Well, let's dig in then. Thank you for joining us tonight. We're in James chapter 4. And after a couple of thoughts and the reading, we're going to have a reading, James 7, 4, 7 through 10. 4, 7 through 10. Then we'll dig in to a verse by verse of this. But if you are joining us, whether you're in our congregation or just a visitor, we thank you for being with us. And, you know, it's our goal, this congregation goal and the individual members of it, to follow God's word because it isn't speaking to us. It's infallible and it's trustworthy and it blesses our lives. And if you have a question, we love questions and we would make every effort to answer it. You can either contact us through YouTube that you're probably watching right now, or even better, go to our website, and that's www.sumnerchurchofchrist.org, and email us through that. But either one works, and we welcome your interaction and comments and your questions. So at this time, we're going to pick up with our reading. That'll be James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Brother Bill.
James 4, 7 through 10. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Sounds a little bit like your lesson there about drawing close to God.
You know, I'm not sure how much of it was providence and how much was coincidence. And okay. It does, though, draw near to God. And
yeah.
And
excellent lesson, by the way. I really think you really started off great on that series on Sunday. Appreciate it.
Well, thank you. It's I hope it impacts every one of us to draw near to God. And it's certainly helping me. So thank you, Bill. So we're going to pick up in verse 10, chapter 4. We did a look at a little bit last week, but I'd like you to notice something that it just occurred to me after our last class. And I've only read the fourth chapter over 40 times now, but as I read it, I noticed that there's a warning against being proud. There's, he calls them arrogant near the end of the James calls Christians who are not involving God in the plans arrogant near the end of it. But if you look at the entire chapter from verse 1 to the end, the whole thing is dealing with arrogance. In verses 11 and 12, Christians are taking the place of God and judging and doing different things. And the friends of the world, they're arrogant, the enemies of God, verse 4, I believe it is. They're arrogant because they're saying, God, we don't need you. The world is better. And so they're stiff-necked against God. And it just occurred to me as I was continuing to read that the whole chapter is dealing with arrogance, some other issues as well. And I'm hoping that you all are reading the book. I know we have it every other week, which may throw you off balance, but I'm praying that you'll at least read the chapter we're working on, and the whole book takes maybe 20 minutes at the most. You'll be blessed by that. So, verse 10 now. The whole chapter is dealing with arrogance, and he says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So we talked about what it meant to not humble yourself, what it meant to be arrogant last week, and this week we're going to look at this idea of humbling yourself in the presence of the Lord. And it just means to put yourself beneath someone else. If it's your spouse, whether husband or wife, we treat them in such a way that we're saying, you are more important than I am. And that's submission. That's humbling oneself, putting yourself below, or submitting to authority like the government, our bosses, the elders, anybody. It means I put you above me. Consider others more important than yourself, Philippians chapter 2, 4 through 6. So here he says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. And just a couple of thoughts. I'd like you to refer back. I'm not going to put it up on the screen, but refer back to verse 4. I thought it was verse 6, but verse 4 or 6, where it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That is verse 6. There he says, I'm opposed to the proud. Here in verse 10, he's saying, I'm going to exalt and give grace to the humble. So verses 1 through 9 are all pretty much bad news. Here's what not to do. Here's Christians that he's calling sinners and double-minded and implying that they're very arrogant. And verse 10 now. Verse 10, the tone changes a little bit. And whether a Christian falls into the category of the double-minded and the sinners and the enemies of God or not, whether they are faithful as James is writing to them, or whether they're in a category that's an enemy of God, doesn't matter. It's awesome. He says, if you humble yourself, God will exalt you. I mean, that's great news. And I want to look at a couple of examples here because they're pretty impressive. If you look at, let me click over here. If you look at 2 Chronicles, really, if you were to read all of 2 Chronicles 33, you'd read about King Manasseh. He is also written about in 2 Kings chapter 21. And it seems to me that Manasseh was the most wicked king of all the kings of Judah. He reigned 55 years. And if you read 2 Kings 21:16, which I have on the slide right here, it says he spilled so much innocent blood, it filled Jerusalem from end to end. It says he sacrificed some of his own children in 2 Chronicles 33:6. And let's go back to innocent blood. We're talking about the king hunted down good people like us. Faithful Jews, priests, whoever. We're not even told everybody that he slaughtered, but it was so horrendous that it said he filled Jerusalem from end to end with innocent blood. Wicked. And if we were to read further in either of these two chapters, 2 Kings 21, 2 Chronicles 33, it says that he was worse than the nations that populated the land before the Israelites came. Now, you remember how bad they were? They were so bad that in the beginning, when God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham, he says, you can't go in yet. Because he says, their iniquity isn't full. They're still righteous people, is the idea. And God wouldn't destroy him because there were some righteous people there. But there came a time when they practiced child sacrifice, every kind of immorality and idolatry. They were so bad that God says, remove, my words, but he told them, remove them like cancer to save the world and remove them, eradicate them completely. Don't let your eye pity them because they are as wicked as can be. And then he goes on to say about Manasseh was he was more wicked than the nations before him. Now, I'm going to move my screen over in case someone comments, especially if Bill comments. I just need to grab it here for a second. There we go. So this guy's real bad. Well, check out what happens next. And it's a praise God type of thought. Here's the wickedest king Israel had ever known. And look at 2 Chronicles 33:12. It's on the PowerPoint slide. Speaking of Manasseh, when he was in distress, because he had been captured by Assyria, when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he, God, was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Awesome. I only picked up on this a couple years ago, that he was the most wicked king Israel had ever known, or at least Judah had ever known, and repented. It just amazes me. And then if you read how he repented, it says he went out through Jerusalem, he removed the idols and all the Asherah and the evil things he set up actually in the temple grounds and in the temple of God itself. And he lived for God for the last few years of his life. And this is a man, incredibly wicked, humbled himself, and just like God promises in James 4, to us, God exalted Manasseh. He became king again. That just is a wonderful story and should give hope to all people, regardless of backgrounds. Moving on now, verse 10. Interesting. I'm going backwards. I'm so sorry. I'd like to look at the second half of verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. My question is this. Have you ever thought about that? What does it mean to be exalted by God? Is being exalted by God, is it something tangible? Now, we know there's spiritual repercussions of being exalted by God. We become his children. Our souls are saved. We get to live with him forever. But what about now? If we humble ourselves before God, are there any observable, tangible blessings that we can see when God exalts us for humbling ourselves? And I'm going to submit to you that there are a lot of them. Number one, if you obey your parents, Paul says that honoring your father and mother is the first commandment with the promise. And he says, if you obey your parents, God will prolong your days. In other words, you'll live longer. That's a tangible, real blessing of being exalted by God. Friendships. When we become Christians, we will always love our past friend, but when we become Christians, hopefully we prefer one another, as the New Testament says, and we develop friendships based upon trust and integrity, friendships that edify us and we edify them. We make each other stronger together, very tangible. We get to worship on Sundays and be strengthened and grow in the knowledge of God, which affects our lives and so many, many ways. Many times, because we're a Christian, our integrity grows. People see it, and so we get positions of trust and honor. And look, I'm just an ordinary man, but I was so blessed about 3 years ago when a fellow Christian that I hadn't seen in several years called me up, and he said, we're forming a significant nonprofit corporation. And he said, we need a treasurer. And I said, we'd like it to be you. And I said, I have very little accounting background. He said, no, that's not it. The treasurer of a nonprofit corporation must be known for his integrity. And so I was so honored by that. Just greatly honored by that. Now, I'm not serving that capacity right now, but I know that's happened to many of you, whether you started out as a janitor in a school, people recognize that, and so they weren't afraid to leave possessions in a classroom, or maybe you got promoted. But I'm just trying to say this, that when God exalts us, it's not just on the spiritual plane. It's here on earth in a way that people can see it. So think of Jacob. Jacob, you know, was a sheep herder for his father-in-law, Laban. And Jacob was prospering. So Laban changed his wages. I think Jacob said, if I remember correctly, 20 times. It could have been 12, but a lot of times. Why did he change Jacob's wages? To cheat Jacob, to cheat him, to lower his wages. And God, no matter what Laban did, Jacob became richer and richer. His flocks grew. His physical blessings were mighty. And yeah, God exalted him in a physical way. His son Joseph, wow. You know the story. Won't spend a lot of time on it, but sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. He becomes a slave to Potiphar. Potiphar sees that everything that Joseph touches prospers. Potiphar sees that God is with Joseph, and God exalts him, and so does Potiphar, which is part of God's way to exalt people. But Joseph became in charge of everything that Potiphar owned. And so, yes, tangible, real, visible ways we can see how God exalts his people and blesses us right now. So how about you? Have you experienced some of those? And I've already mentioned them already, but I know you have. If you are a devoted Christian, just to trust you, if you're married to a Christian, then the trust you enjoy between your partner is something the world in general doesn't have. I've read it since Lisa and I counsel on marriage. I've read about how many people in America cheat on their spouses sexually. And if I remember correctly, I didn't look it up tonight, it's over half of all married people cheat on their partners. I'm not saying it doesn't happen in the church, but it's a rare thing. What a blessing to be able to trust your partner completely. That is extremely tangible. And one more that comes to mind, and I know you could come up with many, and then I'm going to see if Bill has something to say, because he does. But one more. Think of all the knowledge you have received since you become a Christian that helps you just live life. Just live life. I am so grateful for it. So, Bill, what do you have to say, brother?
Yeah, it kind of reminds me, you're talking about the way God can exalt when we humble ourselves. I had a friend who was kind of an arrogant sort of a guy. One of his favorite sayings was, you know, I don't get mad, I just get even. You know, and, you know, it was halfway a joke, but he was kind of that, you know, I'll get back. But then he learned the way of God, and he learned the scriptures, and he learned about do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And he really, really tried very hard to do that and was pretty successful. And it made a huge difference in his life, in his career, and the way that he related with, you know, people that could have been enemies, but turned out to be that the way he treated them, they were friends. So I just thought that was just one way he was willing to do something that didn't come natural to him, you know, humble himself and follow this principle that God gives. So, and it resulted in exalting his life.
Amen. Amen. You know, Roger Eccles did a lesson for us maybe a year and a half ago. I don't recall exactly, but he called it visible grace. So he talked about grace and how that in the lives of Christians, it's visible. People can see it in our lives. And you just take a look at a person like Bill's friend or my friend Lucas Johnson, who really dug in and gave his whole self to God about 3 years ago or so. And you can see the differences. So can their friends, so can our friends. So it's extremely tangible, extremely real, not just on the spiritual plane, but on a daily life level. The last one I want to look at on this is Revelation 7:9. This isn't tangible now, but it is so awesome. Revelation 7:9 is talking about when John got to be in heaven, or at least had a vision of heaven, and John is speaking, and he says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, that means Gentiles and Jews, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. One thought is they had palm branches. They were worshiping and rejoicing. But more than that, imagine being in England in any century, this century, last century, the century before that. How many regular non-royalty people ever got to be in the king's presence? Not see him from a distance, but got to be in the throne room with the king. And it was very few. And we have a king that's so much greater than any king of England or any king of any country, including Nebuchadnezzar or David. And when we pass on to a better life, we get to be in the throne room. We're invited to the throne room by the King of Kings, the King of the universe. And that's very tangible, even though we can't enjoy it now. I just think, man, that's exaltation. That's God exalting the children that he loves. So let's now go ahead and read verses 11 and 12. Bill, are you ready to do that?
Yes, sir.
Great.
James 4, 11 and 12. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Therefore, or there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor?
Wow. So he's using some pretty strong language again, maybe not as strong as the first nine verses. But he's saying, yeah, don't talk bad about your brother or sister in Christ. And the first thought I want to give you is that this is another form of arrogance. As I said, if you really study this chapter out, you're going to see that God is dealing, the Holy Spirit is dealing with arrogance from the beginning of the chapter until the end. And now he's saying, don't do that, because judging one another is a form of arrogance. It's putting yourself above them. I'm above you, and I'm going to tell you that you are out of line, or maybe I'm talking about a brother or sister, and that's putting yourself above another Christian. It's also, and I'll develop this a little bit later, but we read here that if we judge or speak against a brother or sister in Christ, we're putting ourselves above God. He's the only one that gets to judge. And yet we think we have the right to. So I just want to point that out. So really dangerous to judge others, to speak against them. And there's more than one way that you can, the way you can speak against a person. You can slander them, blaspheme them, malign them to their face. You're no good. You're this and that. And you can just put them down. You can also slander people behind their back when they're not around and destroy the reputation that they spent a lifetime developing. Wherever your reputation is right now, you've taken your whole life to get to this point. And a slanderer is one who has malicious intent. He's trying to harm you, to harm your reputation, so you can speak. You can maliciously attack someone. You can just talk about them. You can just say, I just can't stand that guy, or I think he's, you know, a poor excuse for a Christian or whatever. And that's judging, that's speaking against. And then there's careless speech. Careless speech is kind of like gossip, where we may just get carried away and go over the line and started out positive. Now we're pointing out the negative things of a person. It may be careless, not intentionally malicious. And then there's one more that's in this verse right here. And that's condemnation, criticizing and judging a person's soul. And it says, so in verse 12, we'll get to it later, but there's only one lawgiver and judge. And so it goes on to say, but who are you who judge your neighbor? So there's many ways we can speak against. Maybe slander, maybe not be slander. Maybe careless, maybe intentional. Maybe criticizing may be condemnation. But there's a reason why James is dealing with this, because it's easy to do. And most Christians have done it. Not saying they're in the habit of doing it, as some are, but most Christians have slipped across the line and done this. And James is saying, do you realize the great damage, the great harm, and actually how you appear before God You're being arrogant and saying that you are the judge and he is not. And so he's just pointing this out because it's just easy to fall into. And so if we look at Proverbs 22, verse 1, it says, a good name, that's the same thing as a reputation. A good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is far better than silver and gold. It's better to have a good reputation than it is to be rich. And as I said earlier, we spend our whole life developing a reputation, either good or bad. But whatever it is, especially if it's good, we don't want people maliciously or otherwise damaging what we've given great value to. In fact, our reputation may be the most valuable thing on this earth we own. When I say own, I don't mean family. We don't own them or the Bible or spiritual blessings. But as far as physical blessings and attributes, there may not be anything more valuable than a man or a woman's reputation. Bill, what do you have to say?
Yeah, just thinking, agreeing with you completely, but this must be talking about something a bit different than when a brother sins against, you know, God's law, or, you know, Matthew 18, or let's say, for instance, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14, if I could read that.
Please do.
If any man obeys not our word by this epistle, note that man that you have no company with him, to the end that he may be ashamed. And yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So there's two different things there. There you're making a judgment call that somebody is living in obvious sin and you need to have some spiritual discipline as outlined there in other places. That's different than what we're talking about here. More like a Romans 14, talking about a brother who's got maybe a weaker conscience or holds one day above another or does some other things that we don't particularly have the same judgments about. Is that what you're thinking? Or what do you, how do you look at the difference?
Yeah, I love it. See, and that shows that you're thinking right along with me, because I want to develop the idea of this word judge, because it has more than one meaning. In fact, if you look at a good Greek, I'll call it a Greek dictionary. It doesn't sound as stuffy as a lexicon, but if you look at a good Greek dictionary, like Badag, you'll see there are four different definitions for the word krino, which here in James is translated judge, and they're important distinctions. Oh my, because we are commanded to make judgments and we're commanded not to make judgments. And they're different things, as I hope to show you here. So okay. Great, Bill. Yeah, let's look at it right now. So this word krino, one definition is to pass on unfavorable judgment upon, to criticize, find fault with, condemn. You're no Christian. You're not going to be saved. And I know Christians that have gone over the top, and I've heard them. I just tell them they're going to hell. Whoa, that's not our job. And that's not our judgment. But that's one kind of judgment where we're judging and condemning a person's soul. And that's absolutely out of our authority. We have no right to do that. And we're usurping God's place. But the second kind is the same word. If you see definition number 4, it says to come to a conclusion after a cognitive process. That means to come to a conclusion after you put a lot of thought into it. Well, this scripture says this. This scripture says this. This situation is like this. And to come to a conclusion after putting a lot of important thought into it. It says it's to reach a decision, to decide, to propose, and to intend. And so that's really critical, and we are to do that. Christians are to do that kind of discerning. Now, I have in the next slide here, in James 4:11, a person might ask this, are you telling me, and of course I'm not, not in that way. Are you saying that we're supposed to overlook sin? That when a Christian or a non-Christian does something that can cost their soul, we're to ignore it? Absolutely not. Oh, no, not at all. We're not to overlook sin. But it is not our job to decide when their soul is lost and when it is saved. And even if it's obvious to all, because the sin is prolonged and so hideous, maybe it's obvious to all, that person, they're not right with God. Their soul's in danger. Even when it's that obvious, we have no right, no scriptural right to say, you are not going to go to heaven or anything like that at all. But not overlooking sin. In fact, look at James, the same author that we're studying right now. In James chapter 5, verse 19, it says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, so if any Christian strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner, Christian, that became a sinner, he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. So we have to be able to discern, to recognize sin, have to be able to do that with the idea, my brother's in trouble. My brother's doing something that's contrary to God's word, and I'm concerned, and I want him to go to heaven with me. And so our job is to go to that brother, express the concern, plead with them, study with them. Maybe they don't know what they're doing is wrong. Sometimes that happens. So we recognize the sin, but we are not judging the condition of their soul. We're not pronouncing the condition of the soul. We never have the right to do that. One more along this line. Well, what about Matthew 18, 15? We should all have this memorized because it comes up many times in a single year with people we love and know. It says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. So three quick points. If you see a Christian and you see they're in sin, you go to them in private for a couple reasons. Number one, you might be wrong. It happens. That's sin. He was going to the tavern to make an emergency phone call, a bar to make an emergency phone call and to save a life, and it had nothing to do with getting drunk. Whatever. You can come up with 100 scenarios, but we're going in private because we're not embarrassed and they're not embarrassed. I'm so sorry, brother. I apologize, but I'm glad to hear that you were living for God and I was wrong. But number two, you go in private because you haven't damaged their reputation. Gossip and slander are a form of murder. They're murdering a person's reputation. So if we go to them in private and we're wrong, number one, we haven't tainted their reputation. Number two, if we go in private and they listen, and they repent, all is good. You've won your brother. So think about some hideous people like King David, who did some really horrendous sins. He had Uriah murdered, as you know, had relations with Uriah's wife before Uriah was dead. Horrendous, and he deserved the death penalty. But he repented. And God did not take his life. He took the child's life, but not David's life. And the same with a brother who repents. If you go to them in private, they're not humiliated. That wouldn't be good to humiliate a brother. And you're giving them a chance to turn. And many will. There are so many Christians out there that blow it temporarily. And all they need is a nudge. They just need to be loved, reminded of God's love. Reminded of what the scriptures say. And remember the goal, brothers and sisters. The goal of discipline is never to scold, never to put down. It's never to shame, not if it's done biblically, because that's not God's goal. He says in Ezekiel 18, he says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, none. He says, rather that they would repent and live. God's goal for every sinner, including Manasseh, who is worse than any person you've ever known, God's goal for Manasseh was for Manasseh to repent, turn, and come back to God. And that's exactly what Manasseh did. And that's our goal. If we're going to follow Matthew 18, if we see a brother or sister in sin, our goal is to win them back. If they don't listen, you can read the rest of this section of Matthew 18. But, you know, you take two or three witnesses with you, but not to humiliate. To love them with pure pressure and get them to consider again. Then you take it to the congregation. But always the goal is to win their soul. So we can judge by discerning, but never judge by condemning or telling them that they're lost. Now, here's another example of discernment. The word and here for discern is related to crino, a few letters extra, but let's read that. Hebrews 5:14, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good from evil. So a mature Christian gets better and better at saying, I wonder if that's not okay, because of such and such, the repercussions, the influence on our reputation, the consequences that could possibly happen. No, that's not good. Or, yeah, I've heard that's not right. But you know what? There is no harm in that at all. And we grow in our discernment, our ability to determine what's good and what's evil. But here's an important point. When a Christian has discerned his senses or her senses to discern between, trained him to discern between good and evil, we're not talking about black and white issues, because there are clear-cut things that are wrong. There are clear-cut things that are right. And then there's a lot of stuff in the middle that calls for judgment. And in the judgment area, we're not always going to agree with each other, partly because of spiritual maturity or who our teachers were or whatever the reason. We won't always agree with each other on the judgment, but on clear-cut right, clear-cut wrong, and then I'm going to go to Bill, is murder is clear-cut wrong, clear-cut wrong. Loving your neighbor and doing what's best for them and always being kind to them is clear-cut right. But somewhere in the middle, there are judgment areas. Well, if my neighbor is doing such and such, should I call the police on them? Well, there are times when you should, and maybe there are times when you shouldn't. When the church, we were reported in violation to the state, and was that proper or not? My judgment is no, that it should have been handled differently. It was done, and we all make mistakes, but there are judgment areas, and we want to be very cautious putting a period on some judgment areas and in our own minds, at least saying you're in sin or you're wrong. Bill, I'm done for the moment.
Yeah, I agree with that spirit completely. In fact, even Jesus, and if anybody could come into this world with a judging attitude and to condemn, wouldn't it have been the Lord, the Creator? Because he had every right and every reason to do that. But you look over at John 3:17, says, for God sent not the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. I mean, that's the goal Jesus had. And you can see him. I mean, there were times he had to get tough and very direct and rebuke. That's a different thing. But he didn't come pronouncing judgment against everybody. I mean, that wasn't his purpose. There was a time for judgment. And that's going to be when at the time God establishes. His goal, his primary purpose was to save. And certainly that should be his brothers and sisters, you and me, you know, doing the same thing.
Right on, brother. And that's just something I just want to keep pounding into my heart. And all of us have pounded into our hearts is, what is my purpose? And it is to help save my brother or sister. It is to edify them and motivate them to love and good works. That is really important, but it's not to be a church policeman. Yes, if they're in sin, to act and to love them enough to talk to them. But boy, the motivation right in here is going to determine Not only is God going to look at us with praise or disapproval, but it will even affect how we treat our brothers and sisters by what our motivation is in our heart. A couple more things on this idea of Hebrews 5:14, where it says, because the practice have the senses trained to discern good and evil. Again, normally that we don't use that when we have black and white sin, clear-cut righteousness, clear-cut sin, the way a person dresses. There is clear-cut sin. You can dress so provocatively, revealing so much that everyone that sees you that's righteous would be embarrassed. And so that's clear-cut wrong. You know, there's clear-cut right, though, extremely modest and covering the whole form of the body and this kind of thing, clear-cut right. But where does it become a sin? I mean, so look at skirt length, for instance. Half of us don't wear skirts, thank goodness. But the point is this: look at skirt length. So is it immodest if the skirt is at the calves? Is it immodest if the skirt is just below the knees, at the knees, just above the knees? Well, there's a point where that skirt is too short, and I think I've come up with some conclusions how to discern that for my daughters and so forth. But the point is, we're not all going to agree when something's modest or immodest, and we never want to divide. We never want to condemn over a judgment area. You may be right, they may be wrong. But since it's judgment, we want to refer to Romans 14 and 15, to 1 Corinthians 8, where it deals with those things. And love our brothers and sisters, love God and be righteous, but be very discerning in our discernment for double use. Bill, did you have anything? I don't know if that's a new comment or not. I guess not. I guess I'm still up. So let's go ahead and read now our next verses 13 through 17. We won't finish them all, but we'll get into it a little bit. Bill, are you ready to read for us?
We got it. Verses 13 through 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin.
Ah, okay. Well, that's to the end of the chapter. So let's start digging in with verse 13. So this, as you're going to see, is another form of arrogance. James is reproving those that with a certain attitude. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. And he says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow, or you don't even know if you will be alive tomorrow, is a point that James is making. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while. Now, I put a piece of black paper somewhere and I've lost it. Here it is. But I'm hoping this is still hot enough. Lisa cooked this for me about 40 minutes ago. It was almost boiling. I don't see any vapors coming off of it. Maybe you do, but it doesn't look like it's hot enough anymore. But James's point, the point the Holy Spirit is making, is this. Your life is so temporary. It's not much more than a vapor. If you were to cook a cup of tea and let a little vapor out and then cover it up, that vapor will be gone from sight in about a second. It'll be gone so fast. And that's pretty much what our life is like, except that God controls our lives. He decides how long our vapor is going to exist and how long it isn't. But it's so temporary that he's saying, how can you say that? How can you say a year from now when you don't know if you'll even be alive tomorrow is more the idea. So as we think about this now, I want to ask you, is it wrong to make plans? Because this person's saying, James is saying, quoting a person, come now, you say, tomorrow or today, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Is it wrong to make plans? Because it's not, as you would know. Paul in Romans 1:13 says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I plan to come to him. And then he says, and have been prevented so far. So Paul made plans to visit the Romans. And King David, if you read in 2 Chronicles, I didn't write down the chapter, but it's around chapter 31, maybe 32. Let's try this again. It is 1 Chronicles. I didn't write it down, but I just finished reading a couple days ago. 1 Chronicles, David started making plans to make provisions to build the house of God. Now, he wasn't allowed to build the temple, but instead, he pulled aside gold and marble and silver and iron and timber, and he pulled aside vast fortunes of goods from his own belongings. Put them aside for his son Saul. He made plans. He made solid plans. Was that right or not? And what I want to do before I answer that, and you probably already answered in your own mind, is I want to look at the rich man in Luke 12. We won't read it, I think. I'll just refer to it. But Luke 12, 16 through 21. Remember the rich man who had his fields harvested a great crop. And he said, oh, I'm going to build myself bigger barns and fill them up. And I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. I'll take my ease. And God said, I'm paraphrasing, you're not going to live through the night. Well, he was making plans. King David made plans. Apostle Paul made plans. What's the difference? And the idea is this, right here in this chapter, if we read verses 13 through 16 again, we're going to see that nowhere in this businessman's plans do we see him acknowledging God. Nowhere. He says, you know, if God wills, I'm going to go to this city, and you know, and if God blesses me, I'm going to give 20% to the church. And I'm going to give 10% to this cause over here. And I'm going to build a church building with all the modern facilities if I become rich. And I'm going to glorify God. And that's not seen here. What the problem with this person, this imaginary person in James 4, is he's left God out of his plans, completely out of his plans. That's the arrogance. The man or woman that does this is acting as though it's under their control. And that's arrogant, because it's not. God is the one who blesses and the one who takes away blessings. He did both to Job, and then he gave them back again. But when we make plans, there's nothing wrong with making plans. In fact, do any of you ever write out to-do lists? Because I live by to-do lists. I made a to-do list for this lesson today on things that I needed to accomplish. And I find them very helpful. They keep me on track, keep us focused. We can, if we do a good job, we can put our highest priorities first. And so do you ever say in thy to-do list, I'm going to do these today and the rest tomorrow? Do you ever pray over your list? If you're a list maker like I am, do you ever pray over your list? I'm going to tell you that I haven't. Now, when I wake up in the morning, most mornings, I say, Lord, there's so many important things to be done, good things to do to promote your kingdom. And as a preacher, help me use my time well. I pray that a lot. Maybe not every day, but a lot. Help me use my time well. But it never occurred to me until I'm putting this class together, when I make my list, I've not said, God, help me prioritize these things. What would you want me to do first? What's the most important? And Lord, help me accomplish a lot today. And are these things, I don't do that. I will. But I'm just asking you because I want to stimulate our minds to not fall into this trap, this subtle arrogance that is so easy to do. And if there's any teenagers watching, you know, and I'm going to talk about nuances and then we'll close. But if there are any teenagers watching, you know, do you know what you plan to major in college? And do you already know what you want to do for a career? Some do, some don't. But people would ask me to say, yes, here's what I plan to do when in college. And here's what I plan to do when I graduate from college. And I think it's a better idea to say, you know, if God wills, I'm going to major in science. And I'm going to serve God as a doctor, as a pediatrician, or heart specialist, or a marriage counselor, if God wills. And as long as we acknowledge Him, saying that He is the final decision maker, then we're not being arrogant. But how far do you take it? Now, Robert Quinn and I talked about this a little bit last night. It's a real good conversation. And how far do you take it? For instance, I have said to Bill Spahn before, and the other elders, I'm sure, I'll see you tomorrow. And I didn't say, if the Lord wills. Is that arrogant? Robert has a friend who's a Christian, and he's an elder in a Church of Christ, a good man, and his family. They immigrated to America. And they qualify every statement they make, according to Robert. I don't know them. But, hey, yeah, we're going to go to Seattle tomorrow if the Lord wills. And I'll see you at church if the Lord wills. And I'm going to preach tomorrow if the Lord wills. And they qualify everything. And I'm going to ask you, is that necessary? Now, is it wrong? Absolutely not. But it may be irritating if you're talking to a non-Christian. It may be irritating to them. And you may actually hurt your chances. This guy he is overly righteous and he's a fanatic and it's unpleasant to talk to him. So what I'm driving at is this. I have determined, unless I'm corrected by the scriptures, I've determined that I'm not going to say it every time I say, see you tomorrow. Oh, hey, I'll see you at church on Sunday, or especially to non-Christians. I'll get that out today, if at all possible. I do say that, but I don't say, I'll get it out today if at all possible, if the Lord wills, or I'll ship it tomorrow if the Lord I don't say that because I think it'll do more harm than good, but it's on my heart. I mean, when I say it now, I think about it. I know it's under your control, God. And He who reads the hearts knows the motivation. And so I have determined that it's not required to say it every single time you make a statement of fact. If it's in your heart, if you acknowledge that in your mind as you worship God, as you offer your body as a living sacrifice to God every day, He knows if that's on your mind. He knows if that's your attitude. He knows if you're arrogant or not. And I believe if it's there, that it may be better not to say it every time, but that's one of those judgment areas where you have to use your discernment and decide for yourself, are you going to say it every time you make some kind of statement of fact about the future? Bill, did you have a thought?
Oh, hey, well, we can save that maybe. I think we're just about out of time here.
We so, are.
Yeah. I'll save it till another time. Good points, though, being made there.
Well, I look forward to your thoughts. We can pick up on it next time. We'll review it a little bit, and I hope you'll share with us, and I hope you'll remember what it was. So, brothers and sisters, it's been a joy to study the Word, to be able to share with you. I'm the most blessed as the teacher, and that's usually the case for teachers. We have to really internalize it. But thank you for joining us, and I pray, I truly hope that you're blessed too, that you're picking up things that you can use right now. You can put in your life that'll make it better. So next time, we'll pick up in the book of James, chapter 4. verses 13 and 14. And with that, I wish you all Godspeed, and Lord willing, I'll see you again.